Well, good morning, church family. I trust that you've had a good week, and I'm grateful that you're here today. You've taken time out of your life to set this time aside as a sacred, holy moment where we have the opportunity to come into the presence of God and allow God to do in our life whatever He wishes and whatever He wills. And that happens, friends, when we take the truth of this last song that we sang and we really apply it into our life, where we come to a place of recognition that I surrender my complete self. I surrender my all. That's really the thrust of what we're going to be looking at today in the book of Numbers, the 28th and the 29th chapter. So if you'll turn with me to Numbers chapter 28, typically I will preach about 35 to 40 minutes on 8 to 10 verses. Today we're going to cover two chapters, so you guys extrapolate that out and figure out what that means for you. But today we're going to look at two chapters, chapter 28, chapter 29 in the book of Numbers. Now before we jump into this, let me ask you this a simple question. How many of you are glad, grateful, happy that football season is back? Anybody? Yeah? A few of you? Yeah, all right. Now I'm not necessarily suggesting that we all love the NFL. I realize that there are some people that absolutely do not enjoy NFL football, but there's a lot of football, right? There's a lot of football to be played in the fall. Sometimes it's NFL that we celebrate. Sometimes it is the college ranks. How many of you have a college team that you root for fiercely? Fiercely. Yeah, Roll Tide. Listen to these people disrupting our service right over here. Roll Tide. Big Tide fans. How many of you are Alabama fans? There are a number of you. Yeah, all right. How about Mizzou fans? Mizzou fans, yeah, right. Kansas fans? No? All right. Illinois? Yeah, there you go. That's great. I mean, Miami fan. There you go. Miami. All right. Fair enough. Now, sometimes it's not the college ranks. Sometimes it's the high school ranks that really gets you excited. I mean, when I was living down in Texas, I tell you, college or high school football was a big, big deal. Up here, it's not quite as big of a deal, but nevertheless, stadiums are still filled on the high school level, so it's a great season. And then even yesterday, our little guys, our peewee teams, are often started now. And so football's back. I remember when I was a freshman, my high school coach says, you know, Mike, we'd like for you to come out for the team. I said, I don't know how to play football. I've never played football before. Played it in my yard. I mean, I had all kinds of memories of being phenomenal in the front yard, But I never played football on any level. He said, well, we want you to come out. Would you come out and play? And I just didn't give it much of a thought. He started calling my house. The football coach said, we would like for your son to play football. Would you come out? We believe that he is smart enough to be the quarterback. I'm serious. That's what they said. I mean, I'd never thrown a football in my life, a real football. Like little football, yes, had a lot of fun. I torched my younger brother in the front yard. I mean, I beat him a lot, all right? But I never played football. I got out to the football field, and they decked me out in pads. I'd never worn football pads before. And they put me as a linebacker the first day. And I was probably, at that time, 150, around 5'9", 5'10", 5'11". I don't know. I was in decent shape. And this 6'3", 240-pound guy comes running through a hole, and I just start backing up. All right, now, for those of you who are not football fans, that's not what a linebacker does. A linebacker goes forward, not backwards. I just start backing up, and he just flat, I'm serious, like a Mack truck just runs right over me. Just runs over me. And I thought to myself when I was laying on the ground looking to the heavens, what am I doing? This is terrible. They put me a helmet on. I couldn't get it off. No joke. And so when my mom would pick me up from school, I would have to wear all my pads home. Because when I got home, then I have to reach my hand up and pull the pads out so I could get the helmet off my head. So I'm just driving down this road in the car, fully padded, with a football helmet on. I got the picture. I stayed long enough to get my picture in the yearbook as a football player, and I quit the next day. Now, the young people will say this about, Mike, you're telling me you didn't play on the football team? No. My picture's in the yearbook. They remember me as a football player, but I never played on the team. And my kids will say, Dad, you were a poser. That's what they call me. You're a fake. You're a fraud, right? You're a poser. How many of you have had those moments in your life where you look back and you think to yourself, you know what, like you, Pastor Mike, you didn't really play football. You got credit for it, but you didn't really play football. How many of you have ever looked at an area of your life where if you're really honest with yourself, you look back and think to yourself, yeah, I was a fake in that moment. I was a fake in that job. I was a fake in that responsibility. I was a fake with that situation that I was faced with. Sometimes we get to places in our life in which we're just simply posing. We're just simply faking our way through it. We're walking through, and if we're really honest about it, we're just a fraud. Well, friends, listen. You know, in the Bible talks about the recognition that as believers, we are to be in an authentic relationship with the Lord Jesus. And yet, there are times in which we can just be faking it. You know that? There's times where we can just be kind of posing our way through. We would phrase it this way. There are times in our life in which we're living according to the tenets of religion, but we're not living under the basis of a relationship. We're faking it. We're just outwardly going through the motions so that everybody around us can see, but the fact of the matter is, when push comes to shove, we're really not living the life that God desires for us to live. See, God desires for us to live in communion with Him. He desires intimacy with us. Now, when we talk about intimacy, we're talking about that feeling of close familiarity, that the bonds of a deep and abiding friendship. We're talking about closeness. We're talking about togetherness. We're talking like the psalmist talks in the book of Psalms, the 73rd chapter, the 28th verse, where he says this, "But for me, it is good to be near God." It's good to be near God. You know, the fact of the matter is we can join the psalmist in making that declaration. It is good for us to be near God. It is good for us to be in communion with God. It's good for us to have intimacy with God. It is good for us to be in an active, vibrant relationship with God. Friends, listen, religion will never afford that to you. It's got to be something different than religion. If we really want to have an active, vibrant relationship, if we want to commune with a holy God, it's got to be on the basis of something other than just religion. Let's read today in Numbers chapter 28. Numbers chapter 28, here's what the word of the Lord says, beginning in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Command the people of Israel and say to them, 'My offering, my food, for my food offering, my pleasing aroma shall be careful to offer to me. You shall be careful to offer me at the appointed time. And you shall say to them, this is the food offering that you shall offer to the Lord. 2 male lambs, a year old, without blemish." I want you to underline that word or that phrase, without blemish. "You shall offer these 2 male lambs, a year old, without blemish, day by day as a regular offering. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. Also, a tenth of the ephah, the fine flour for a grain offering, mixed with a quarter of a hin of beaten oil. It is a regular burnt offering, which is ordained at the Mount Sinai for a pleasing aroma." You might underline the word pleasing aroma. "A food offering unto the Lord. Its drink offering shall be a quarter of hin for each lamb. In the holy place you shall pour out a drink offering of strong drink to the Lord. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight. Like the grain offering of the morning and like its drink offering, you shall offer a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord." I would just underline that word, pleasing aroma. Why? Because now in 8 verses we've seen it twice. And as you go down through chapter 28 and 29, what you're going to see is the phrase "without blemish" and "a pleasing aroma" is offered many, 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 many times. Now, verse 9 says, "On the Sabbath day, 2 male lambs, a year old, without blemish, and 2/10 of the ephah of fine flour for a grain offering mixed with oil and a drink offering. This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath, beside the regular burnt offering and its drink offering." And as we read through chapter 28 and 29, we see the daily offering, we see the Sabbath offering, we see the Passover offering, we see the monthly offerings, we see the Feast of Weeks offerings. We see the Feast of Trumpets offering. We see the Day of Atonement offering. And we see the Feast of Booths offering. And these offerings have a cumulative effect. The one that we start with, you add to the daily offering, the Sabbath offering. You add to the daily offering and the Sabbath offering, the monthly offering. You add to these all the way down until you get to the offering of the Feast of Booths. Now, as we think about the offerings, we think about the sacrifices that God is calling upon his people. God is calling his people into the tabernacle. The tabernacle represents the presence of God within the community of Israel. We gather into the tabernacle. We lay our offering. We lay our sacrifice before the Lord. And this is an act of communion between his people and Almighty God, okay? And as we consider this, let's look at it within the context of the whole of Scripture, all right? And let's consider why God is calling his people to the altar in this way. And as we do that, let me just make three assertions for you. Number one, I want to point out to you the commitment to communion that we see in Scripture. God desires communion with his people. He desires to walk with his people. He desires to be in relationship with his people. The sacrificial system here is a demand upon the worshiper. But that demand upon the worshiper, I want you to notice, requires a great commitment. Pay close attention, because you'll notice that as they come into the tabernacle to offer their sacrifices and the giving of their offerings, each day has a cumulative effect with the other offerings as they are listed. And so you have a daily offering that you're to offer every morning, every evening. And then on the Sabbath, you offer that daily offering in the morning and in the evening, but you add to it the Sabbath offering. And then beyond that, you add to it monthly offerings, Passover offerings, Feast of Week offerings, Feast of Trumpet offerings, offerings on the Day of Atonement, and Feast of Booth offerings. I mean, friends, listen, there's a great commitment on the part of the worshiper in order to come and to deliver these offerings and these sacrifices before the Lord. Yet, there's a greater commitment being made, not just on the part of the worshiper, there's a greater commitment even being made on the part of the sacrifice that is offered. I want you to notice the sacrifice that's offered, these lambs, these are not partial sacrifices. We're not just taking a part of the lamb's life, we're taking the whole of the lamb's life. This sacrifice on behalf of the lamb was final. This sacrifice on behalf of the animal was without question total and nowhere near partial. The death was necessary, however, that the offerer of the sacrifice would be found acceptable in the eyes of God. This whole burnt offering was not just any animal within the camp. No, this whole burnt offering was from an animal, and you noticed the phrase there, that was without blemish. That phrase is repeated over and over and over. So friends, here's the deal. We don't get the broken down animal. We don't get an animal that is stained or that is marked. We don't get an animal that is the runt of the litter. No, we go out and among the herd, we get the very best of the best. And we bring that animal in. And that animal is to be without blemish. And you'll see that phrase in these two chapters if you read through it. You'll see that phrase over 15 times. That this animal is to be without blemish. It's to be without blemish. You may not know a lot about the sacrificial system, but you, when you read these two chapters in their entirety, you understand that this animal is to be without blemish and it is to be a sweet aroma unto the nostril of our God. This is the commitment that we make when we come to commune with the Lord. Now, the reason such atonement was necessary in the Bible, as it is in real life, we understand that sin never just goes away. A transgression always has to be paid for by someone. And that's the reality in the Old Testament. You see, what was lost in the Garden of Eden when we were brought into existence and we walked in union with God the Father and with one another, when sin entered into the world, our relationship with the Father was hindered and our relationship with one another was hindered. And it was hindered by sin. And when we sin, something has to pay atonement for that sin. When we sin, something has to pay the price, or someone has to pay the price. It cannot just be ignored. Someone or something has to pay the price. Now, let me try to explain this in a way that we can wrap our minds around. Let's consider you're driving a car down the road, and another car comes, driven by a younger driver, inexperienced driver, comes and plows into you. And your car is greatly damaged, all right? Now, when you think about that kind of environment, you think to yourself, well, that's a bummer. Yes? Yeah. I mean, who's got time to deal with a wrecked car? As if to suggest there's ever a good time to be in an accident. But we'll say things like, I don't have time to deal with this today. Now my car, I can't drive it. I don't have access to the car to get to where I need to go. Someone is going to have to pay for this. Yes? Am I the only one that thinks that way? Someone's going to have to pay for this. So you get out of your car and you approach the other driver and you say, hey, what were you thinking? The light was red, right? And they say, hey, sir, I'm sorry. I didn't see the red light. I wasn't paying attention, and I'm really sorry. Are you okay? Yeah, I'm okay. But someone's going to have to pay for this. And so you ask them for their insurance information because you know that it's their insurance that's going to pay for this. And here's what they tell you. I'm driving a new car. I don't have insurance on my car yet. So now they're an uninsured motorist, and they've just destroyed your car. And so you got a problem, yes? Sure. Who is going to pay for my car? But here's the deal. It's your lucky day, because when you stop that driver, or that driver hits you, and then you got out of the car and you approach that driver, you had no idea that you got hit by one of the nicest people in the city. So polite, very kind. And so he comes over to you and looks at you square in the eyes and says, sir, I want you to know something. I don't have insurance. I have nothing to offer you. But I want you to know, I am so, so, so sorry that I hit you. I want you to know that. I mean, I feel terrible about it. I don't even know if I'll be able to sleep tonight. I mean, I'll get in my car and drive home, but I don't know if I'll be able to sleep. I'm so sorry I hit you. Let me ask you a question. Does that fix your situation? It doesn't, does it? I mean, they're very sorry about what they had done. And they're very sorry that they hit you, and they're very sorry that they can't cover the cost of that, nor can their insurance company, because they're not insured, but they're very sorry. And let's just pretend for the moment that you happen to be in a good mood despite the circumstances, because this guy acts with such kindness. You look back to that guy who is so sorry that he hit you. And you look back to him, and you say something like this. It's okay, I forgive you. Does that fix the situation? No. It really doesn't. I mean, when push comes to shove, you're operated by the rules of kindness, right? The laws of kindness. But the fact of the matter is, the car is still broken. His apology and your forgiveness does not rectify the fact that the car doesn't drive. Now, it might send you out of there, and you might be on a trajectory in a different direction than what you could have been if you both were acting in anger, but the fact of the matter is someone is going to have to pay for the car to be remedied from the situation that it finds itself in, right? Otherwise, the car is going to remain broken. Well, here's the deal, friends. In the Old Testament, and for the Old Testament worshiper, the situation is very similar. See, when the Old Testament worshiper sins, as they would, we recognize, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that includes the Old Testament worshiper. For the Old Testament worshiper to sin, as we know they would, someone has to pay the price for that sin. Now, what is the price of sin? What does sin cost us? Well, the Bible tells us exactly what sin costs, because if you'll keep reading in the book of Romans chapter 3 to 4, 4 to 5, stop in chapter 6, verse 23, it says the wages, the cost, the consequence of our sin, listen, is what? Death. That's what sin costs. Your sin, my sin, costs death. The wages of sin is death. And so you can easily understand that the guilty party has got to foot the bill, and yet God looks down on his people in the Old Testament and says, I've got a plan for you. And here it is. When you sin, and as a result of your sin, you and I are estranged because of that sin, sin cannot be remedied or rectified in the boundaries of a holy God. There's got to be a punishment for sin. A holy God cannot just overlook it, cannot just ignore it. He must receive the penalty of that sin. Understand this. He looks down and says, I've got a plan, and here's that plan. When you and I are strange, when you and I are not in communion with one another, when you and I are not in a right fellowship, here's the deal. You take a perfect, spotless, blameless, spot-free, blemish-free animal, and you let that animal pay the price of the sin that's in your life. And what is the price of sin? Death. And so that spot-free, blemish-free, perfectly pure animal gives his life for the sin that you and I have committed. That's the Old Testament way. That's how the Lord set it up. And so they come and they offer their offerings that they might be in a right relationship. Now, friends, listen, understand, there's a great commitment being made here. There's a great commitment. It's a daily commitment. It's a weekly commitment. It is a monthly commitment. It is an annual commitment. And all of the commitment that you and I invest in this process, understand, the commitment's even greater for the animal because it's a complete commitment on the part of the animal. However, it's not just a commitment for communion that we see in this passage. We also see the cost of communion, all right? We see the cost of communion. In these chapters, the Lord makes a great demand upon his people, and this demand is a requirement. It's not optional, all right? This command is not optional. The offerings listed here have this cumulative effect, and so the weekly sacrifices are added to the Sabbath sacrifices. The Sabbath sacrifices are added to the festival sacrifices. The festival sacrifices, and it just keeps going down the line. And so all in, if you were to take pen and add it to paper, and you were to begin to calculate this up, if my math serves me correctly here, we have over 1,000 lambs that are sacrificed over the course of the year. And added to those lambs, we have 37 rams. And we have 113 bulls. And we have 30 goats, along with all of the associated grain offerings and drink offerings. And this doesn't include all of the freewill offerings or the purification and sin offerings that were also required throughout the course of the calendar year. I mean, friends, listen, for us to walk with the Lord, to commune with the Father because of our sin state, understand this, there was a great cost to be paid. I mean, you just look through these two chapters alone. You understand that communion with the true living God was a costly affair. And I believe one of the reasons we see this laid out this way in Scripture is to help us recognize, friends, listen very carefully, because this is going to hit us right on the living level here. I think this passage is laid out the way that it is laid out, starting with our daily commitment, to our weekly commitment, to our monthly commitment, to our annual commitment. I believe we see the great cost laid out here because there's an awful lot of us that but want to believe that we can live within a vibrant, active relationship with God, that we can commune with the Father, and yet it doesn't cost us much. Friends, I want you to understand, lordship, it's not a matter. Lordship is not a matter of it costing you a lot. Okay, I want you to underline that in your mind. Matter of fact, you might even write that down. Lordship is not a matter of it costing you a lot. Lordship is a matter of it costing you everything. That's why we don't ever sing the song, "Some to Jesus I surrender, some to him I freely give. A little to Jesus I surrender." No, friends, listen. all to Jesus, I surrender. Because lordship demands our all. Communion with the Father demands, as Paul writes to the Church of Rome, the 12th chapter, the first and the second verse, lordship, surrender demands that I lay my life upon the altar of the Lord. And listen to me, I can't lay some, I can't lay part, I can't lay a little, I lay it all upon the altar of the Lord. It's a costly affair. So much so that there are many Christians, if you're a student of the history of the church, there are many Christians who have paid dearly for their walk with the Lord. And it wasn't because of their voice or their declaration or their proclamation or their profession. No, here, listen, they paid with their very life. Because all to Jesus I surrender. All to Jesus I freely give. Put your hand there in the book of Numbers and turn with me over to the book of Mark, the 10th chapter, for just a moment. Mark, the 10th chapter. We read the story of a young man who comes to Jesus. And verse 17, Mark chapter 10, verse 17. Mark chapter what? Verse. Here's what it says. As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher," listen, he understood who Jesus was, "good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except for God alone. You know the commandments. Let's go through them. Do not commit murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I kept from my youth." And Jesus said, looking at him, loving him, said to him, "You lack one thing." You'll notice that he left one of those commands, those final six commands. He left one of those commands out. It was that command to not covet. It was that command to recognize that we don't covet, we don't pull in all of this worldly affection of stuff. He says, here's what you lack. He says, go and sell all of that stuff that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come then and follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful because he had great possession. Friends, I want you to understand what is happening in this passage of Scripture. See, what is happening in this passage of Scripture is directly linked in our minds to what we see in Numbers chapter 28 and number 29, when we see the commitment of communion and we see the cost of communion, when we understand that the commitment and the cost of communion with the Holy Father is awfully high. Understand, this young man here in Mark chapter 10 had to come face to face with the high cost and the high commitment of communion. And when he looked at the price tag, he walked away because he realized the price in his life was too great in his mind to pay. He was unwilling to pay it. His God was gold and his creed was greed. And the fact of the matter is, Jesus teaches him a lesson on that day, that there is only room for one God on the throne of your life. This man was seeking eternal life. God gives him a very clear answer. Here's what you must do. You must sell everything and give it to the poor. And the young man went away sad because the cost of communion with the Father was simply too great. Friends, it's at the cross of Christ. It's at the cross of Christ that we must come willfully, expecting, ready to execute self-sufficiency, the self-sufficiency of our past, the self-righteousness of our present, the self-glorification of our future. It is at the cross of Christ that we acknowledge we can't live on our own any longer, and we must surrender completely to the person and work of Jesus. See, friends, listen, you can't take wet out of water and still have water. You can't take hot out of fire and still have fire. And you can't take surrender out of salvation and still have salvation. It demands a price be paid. Communion with the Father is not just a matter of commitment, it's a matter of cost. But if you're willing to make the commitment and you're willing to pay the price, understand this. There's also the consequence of communion. There's also consequence that comes with that desire for communion. See, we're living in a day, in a time in which spirituality is on the rise, but surrender is on the decline. Let me say it another way. Ritual, regulations, the law, it's on the rise, but relationship is on the decline. You see, we have begun to teach a generation of believers today that if in fact you will just live according to a code or a creed, if in fact you will live and embrace the tenets of religion, that will be good enough for you. But friends, what we are seeing now is that that didn't work. Religion will not ever satisfy. Understand, religion will always leave you desiring more. Religion will always leave you thirsty for something else. Religion will never satisfy you. It will always disappoint you. Always. That's why we have the emergence of what we call a new generation of believer today. It's called the spiritual nuns. All right? Now, not N-U-N-S. No. Nuns. N-O-N-E-S. They are a grouping of people within our society today who have no religious or spiritual commitment. And among those who reference themselves as the spiritual nuns of the world, there are 78% of them, 78% of them who were raised in the church. And yet they found that religion has failed them. But for God, it was never about religion. It was always about relationship. Think about it. In the Garden of Eden, when sin entered into the world, what did man do? Man went and hid from God. Listen, it was God Almighty who left his throne from heaven and went on the first search and rescue mission ever carried out. God was the one who went on the first mission trip. It was God who left his throne from heaven and went searching and asked that all-poignant question, man, where are you? Because it was God who desired relationship with man. And then when we get to Mount Sinai and God offers the Ten Commandments, you understand that what God was doing there was pulling man back into a right relationship with God the Father and a right relationship with mankind. Why? Because God always cared about our relationships. And then we have the Old Testament sacrificial system aimed at bringing us back into a proper communion with God. But friends, listen, understand, even the religious laws and the codes of the sacrifices offered all throughout the Old Testament, God was looking down on his people and saying to himself, hey, listen, it was never about your sacrifice, it was about your heart. Why? Because the people do the same thing that you and I are tempted to do when it comes to offering our sacrifice before the Lord. It just becomes ritualistic. We go through the motions with our hands, but we fail to yield our heart. Turn the page of the Old Testament to the New Testament. Jesus came onto the earth that we might have fellowship with God the Father. The Holy Spirit, one of his roles in our life is that he helps us stay centered, that we might be in a right relationship with God the Father. See, friends, listen. What religion will never be able to accomplish, relationship is what God seeks to have with his people. Communion, intimacy. It is good for us to be near to God and for God to be near to us. In the New Testament, the scribes and the Pharisees, friends, listen, they had wise heads, for they always understood what it was that was required to meet the tenets of religion. They were intellectually astute men, and they had willing hands. They would always go to great lengths in order to fulfill the law. But despite their wise heads and their willing hands, they had wicked hearts. And therefore, the religious leaders of the day. Now, friends, listen. Let's just speak on the living level here. It would be the equivalent of the Lord Jesus coming today and calling out pastors and deacons and life group leaders and saying, you think you have it together, but you don't. So understand, Jesus saves his harshest rebuke in his day and in his time for the religious elitists, for the religiously minded, for those who were the religious leaders of the day. And he simply says to them, your hearts are foul. And he says to everyone else, if you choose to follow them, understand this. Write this down in the margins of your Bible, Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Understand this, that unless your righteousness surpasses, listen, don't just have to meet the standard of the righteous or the Pharisee. Your righteousness must surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of law. Unless your righteousness surpasses them, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Oh, my friends, listen. The Pharisees understood throughout the pages of the Old Testament, there were 613 different laws and commands that we were to follow to be in a right relationship with God the Father. And the Pharisees knew them all and meticulously protected them all. They knew that there were 248 commands to do something, and there were 365 commands prohibiting that they do something, and they lived their life to obey every one of the commands. And yet when the Lord looks at them through his son Jesus, Jesus says, not good enough. Why? Because your and my righteousness is nothing but filthy rags when placed against the backdrop of a holy God. And therefore, we're required to bring so much more than the work of our hands and the intellects of our minds. We are required to bring our very heart and lay it down upon the altar of our Lord. Friends, I wonder sometimes if we're not an awful lot like the Pharisees who are willing to come and look the part, but we fail to have an internal change. An old man said it this way. He says, you know, it's taken me 40 years to learn the three most important truths of the gospel message. Here's what he said. The first truth was simply this. I cannot do anything to save myself. The second truth is this. God never expected me to do anything to save myself. And the third truth is this. Jesus Christ did everything necessary for myself to be saved. And therefore, he hangs on the side of his workbench outside a sign that simply says this, you can't, God never said you could, Jesus did it all because the Father said he would. That's the truth you and I need to hear today. We can't do anything, my friends, to be found acceptable before a holy God. All of the offerings, that was not the intention of why God was calling the Israelites in to offer their sacrifices. What God wanted was for the Israelites to come back into communion with him, to stand in a right relationship with him. Now, friends, listen, this is not just a matter of the here and now. Understand that this is a matter of great importance because it does not just impact how you live today, it impacts where you will live tomorrow. This is a matter, very literally, of life and death. And here's my concern for our church family today. Here's my concern. If Jesus can look to the religious elitist of his day and say to them, you've done everything externally correct, but internally, you're a vile people. Then, does Jesus have the ability to say the same to us today? And I think without question, the answer is yes. This last week, you know, I don't know about you. I, for me, let me say for me. I suspect there's some of you here today that will agree with this. And if you don't agree with it over the course of this last week, then maybe you will have agreed with it at some point in your life. Because I suspect God builds into our life moments where we can stop the hustle and bustle of life just to recognize that life is real. Right? Sometimes we get overly consumed with things that are of lesser importance and we forget those things that are of supreme importance. Just over a week ago, I was in the hospital with a gentleman who was a dear friend of mine who had just passed away. And as I was there with the family, we recounted the last moments. See, 3 hours before his death, 3 hours before his death, he was sitting up in a bed laughing and having a great time. They expected to go home. In fact, he was scheduled to go home the next morning. There was nothing medically, I mean, yes, had problems, absolutely, but nothing medically that should have resulted in the ending of his life in that very moment. And yet, we were confronting in that early morning hour, at 3 a.m, we were confronting the reality of the fragility of life. We were walking a road that we talk about. We only hypothesize about it from a pulpit like this, but we were walking the reality that we're not promised the next day. We're not promised the next meal. We're not promised the next hour. We're not promised the next minute. And for this family that's heartbroken and they don't understand, how could this go? And friends, listen, it wasn't a heart attack and he was gone like that. Very slow, just very slow fade. They kept giving him medicine. They kept trying everything they could. And he just kept slowly until he just goes to meet the Father. I celebrate for him. There's no question about it. I do not mourn for my friend. He is in a better place and in a far better condition than I am or any of us are in right now. I'm so grateful for that. I thank God for the promise of heaven. I thank God for the promise of salvation. I thank our Lord that he loves us enough to give us away. And yet, I ask myself the question, how many people think they will have tomorrow? And yet, tomorrow never comes. The promise of salvation is right before them. And they've dedicated their whole life to the work of religion. But they have failed to understand relationship. Their understanding is here, it's lived out here, but it's not experienced here. That's what motivated one theologian to join the course of many theologians who have suggested, and I believe rightfully so, that the streets of hell will indeed be lined by very moral good people who failed to understand what total surrender looks like. This week we were maybe glued, some of you were glued to your television as you considered the events that unfolded across the world, only to be stunned when you realize that one of those lives that were given came right out of this community. One of those Marines graduated at the school right down the street from this church. It seems to take on something different when it hits that close to home, doesn't it? I'm curious today, friends, the fragility of that life, the 200 lives that were lost in that situation. I wonder how many of those lives wish they had just one more moment to get things right. Because the fact of the matter is, there were a lot of lives lost that day that likely went into a Christless eternity. It's one thing for your heart to break because of what's happened to a country, but friends, listen, our hearts as believers ought to just be trampled on, broken, because of the realities of hell and what that means. Friends, there comes this moment in life when all of us need to take just a moment for a proverbial time out and to stop and to reflect on what life really is all about. So many times we get caught up with nonsense in this world and we forget that we're in a living losing battle and that Satan is real, and yet ultimately that God wins. And on the fact that we need to dedicate ourselves wholly, completely to Him and to what He desires. Friends, I wonder today if you're living like a Pharisee. Externally, you have it all together, but internally, you're missing the mark. And I'm wondering today if you have enough courage and conviction within your heart as the Holy Spirit of God reaches down upon you to say, you know what? I know that if the pastor is talking to anybody, he's talking to me. And that I've got to get this situation resolved in my life. Because friends, listen, there is nothing God wants more today than to be in communion with you. And He's made a way through His Son Jesus if you will but answer that call in your life. Let me pray to that end. Father, today as we come before You, we recognize that You desire to be in relationship with us. Father, that we lay our life down upon the altar, that we give up our will and our way, that we sacrifice our ideal and our value and our ethic. Father, that we recognize we are completely Yours. Our words, our deeds, our actions, our thoughts, everything. It all belongs to You. We come today, Father, not to live out according to the rules and the regulation of religion. We come today, Father, to be in an active relationship. And though, Father, we recognize we'll not always be perfect, when Your Holy Spirit sets down on us, we'll come right back to where we need to be. We'll go right back to what You've called us to do. Father, we know spiritual warfare is real. We understand the challenges that will come. But Father, today, we want to be able to declare once and for all, with finality and confidence, we are Yours. We belong to You. We yield control of our heart. We yield control of our life. It's not about us anymore. Father, we belong to You. Work in us, Father, as You wish and as You will, for it's in Your name we pray. Amen. Church family, I invite